series of chapters called the Great Hallel, which is a series of chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18 that are read on four major feasts, Jewish feasts, their holidays. So the first one is Passover, which is in April. And this is the one where it's mentioned in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, where they sang a hymn. It was probably was these set of chapters of the Psalms. In June, the Shabbat is the Feast of Weeks. In October is the Pilgrimage Festival, and in December is the Hanukkah. So four times a year, these chapters are deliberately recited in order for them to recount who God is and what God has done, so that they can have confidence that the future is true and what he says is true. The chapter 114 is a little bit of a unique in the Great Hallel in that it talks about specific events. So if you will, take your finger and start on chapter 113, and I'm just going to kind of breeze through a couple of verses that will give you kind of a sense of what I'm talking about. So let's start in 113, and I'm just going to breeze through a couple of verses. So 113:4, the Lord is high above all nations. Verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. Jump down to chapter 115, verse 1, because of your loving kindness, because of thy truth. Verse 13, he will bless those who fear the Lord. Chapter 116, verse 2, he has inclined his ear to me. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Verse 8, thou hast rescued my soul from death. Chapter 117, pretty much just all of it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great towards us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Chapter 118, verse 1, he is good. Verse 6, the Lord is for me, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song. So those are general characteristics of the abilities of God and the characteristics of God. And chapter 114 is a little bit different. Let me read it, it talks about specific events that God has done. So let's read it together. I also think it's interesting that it starts in a kind of an odd way. It starts in the prepositional phrase, so it's almost as though he's starting mid-thought. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled, the Jordan turned back, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water. There are three sections in this psalm that describe five historical events. Sections 1 is verses 1 and 2. It talks about the deliverance from Egypt and the establishment of his tabernacle among them. Section 2 in verse 3 to 6 talks about the Red Sea and the Jordan divided and how the earth shook, specifically Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law. Section 3, verse 7 and 8 recalls the event where God gave them water out of a rock. So let's go through each of these sections one by one. First, when talking about the Exodus from Egypt, he refers to them as a people of a strange language. We've seen this term used throughout the Bible, strange or foreign, means something that is unknown, unfamiliar, other than your own. God's people were set apart. They were to remain separate, a holy and distinct, pure people. This was indicated as in our study in Genesis, when Isaac came down to Egypt, Joseph told the family to tell the Egyptians, to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds, which are detestable to the Egyptians, so that they would not argue about them staying separate, keeping them outside so that they would not intermingle with the Egyptians. In Ezra, at the return of the Babylonian captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra came back, as you recall, in the reign of Darius, Artaxerxes and Darius, one of those in between those two. Ezra came back and found the people intermarrying with the inhabitants of the land. He tore out his beard, he put ashes on his head, and made the people put away the wives of the inhabitants of the land, and to come back and to purify themselves, to remain separate and holy. There's an application for us in this as well. We are grafted and set apart. We are grafted into this promise, and we are also set apart, as it says in Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. But even though we are no longer strangers to the covenant, we are still strangers in this world. We are sojourners in this world. So we are to remain in this world, but we are not to be of this world. We have friends, we have relationships, we have business connections within the business world, but those friendships, those relationships come to a certain point where it diverges. We're serving two different masters. We have two separate goals. We're going two different directions. And we are to be hospitable and show love, but the relationship can only go so far. That's because, not just because of our desires, but we are not to be of this world. We are not to be associated with the things of this world. So we are to remain separate and holy as well. Israel went forth from Egypt. It says that they went forth. They did not have to fight. They didn't have to sneak. They marched out. They were able to walk forth, and they took with them a lot of the plunder of Egypt. Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. I feel like I'm missing something. This word sanctuary and dominion, and became his sanctuary and dominion, I thought about this word a lot. Because if Judah became his sanctuary and Israel became his dominion, it means that before that, it wasn't his sanctuary. So where was it? Did he have a sanctuary? So I did a little word study, and I did a little background on the different epochs of the ages in biblical history, just to see what I could find. And so you are all smart people, so I may not get all of this right. So we can maybe have a discussion afterwards about the application of this. But I did find a common theme throughout all those ages, that God desires to dwell with his people. In the garden, he planted this garden so that he could be with Adam and Eve. And before they sinned, it was said that he was walking in the cool of the garden to have a communion with them, to have a relationship and to be with them. Certainly with the covenant of Abram and Abraham, that covenant was established because he wanted to be with his people and establish him as a great nation and be with them and one day rule with them. in the time of Moses, Leviticus 26. Let's turn, if you'd like, to Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, this is the giving of the law, and the chapter heading in my Bible says, the blessings of obedience. Verse 2 says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. In verse 11, it says, moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. So certainly in the time of Moses, the desire was to have his sanctuary and to dwell with his people. All right, so now's a tricky one. What about in exile? So he has his dwelling in Judah and in Israel. When they come out of Egypt and they come to Israel, I make Judah my sanctuary and my dwelling. They don't obey. The people of Israel are exiled to Babylon. Certainly he was with them. I don't know if his sanctuary or if he was dwelling with them in Babylon. Certainly God doesn't need a place to dwell on earth, but certainly he was with his people, as was demonstrated in the mighty works that happened while they were in Babylon. But certainly when Jesus came to earth, it says in John 1 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Upon his resurrection, it says, I must go away so I can send a helper. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? What about the future? So Ezekiel 26-28 is referring to the millennial kingdom, where it says, I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So certainly in the millennial kingdom, he will dwell and his dominion will be with his people. In eternity, in Revelations 21, verses 3 through 4, it says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. So certainly in eternity, we will be dwelling with him. And thankfully, we can be confident based on what he has done that will come true. It's comforting for us particularly because we know from Romans 3 that we would not seek after him. Thankfully, he wants to dwell with us and seeks after us to have a relationship with us. Section 2 then talks about the physical obstacles overcome by God's mighty hand. And the author poses a poetical question, what ails you, sea and Jordan and mountains and hills, that you skip like rams and lambs? The answer is in section 3, where it says, the presence of the Lord is the reason that they skipped like rams, is the reason that the Jordan fled and that the sea looked and fled. It was the presence of the Lord. For what purpose did he rescue and protect his people? For the purpose of his glory. For the purpose so that they will worship him in religious worship which was the law that was established in Leviticus, and the obedience of that law, which was established. So he established their religious law. He reestablished their civil law, a theocracy where the Lord is their king. All for the glory of the Lord. So how do we apply this, and what can we do to understand how to apply this? What can stop the church? What obstacle? What political faction? What movement? Do you have anxiety today about our political environment? Does it ail you? Are you skipping like a ram because of what is going on today? We can rely on the sovereignty of God. We can rely on the things that he has done in the past because we know and have confidence that his promises are true, and what he has done is true and reliable for our future. And through that, we have peace. What can stop the lost soul? I've heard stories of amazing conversions. We think of Paul, who ravaged the church and was stopped in his tracks. I saw a story the other day about the Undertaker. Do you know who the Undertaker is? Mark, you know who the Undertaker is. Who's the Undertaker? He's a famous wrestler. Do you know that the Undertaker was converted and is now a Christian? Is it any less amazing that I'm a believer? Is it any less of an amazing story that he has sought me out, that he has sought you out? Is there any obstacle, is there any sin that can stop the walls of the Red Sea, that cannot be parted into the Jordan to stop the conversion of a soul? Should we stop praying for our unbelieving friends and family members? Are the obstacles too big? They never are. Because what God has done in the past, we have reliance on the power that he has in the future. 2 Corinthians 10:3 to 4 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." I'm thankful that we have the preserved Word of God that is a reliable history that we can count on and be confident in, so that we can live our lives without anxiety. We can live our lives in peace, knowing that God is sovereign, God is in control, and he is sitting on his throne reigning. Does anyone have any comments? Does anyone want to correct anything that I said? I got it all right? Fantastic. Let me pass these out.
We missed last week, of course, with the weather, and my wife was looking at the thing on the weather on the way over to church here. Are we supposed to get like 20 inches of snow this week or something like that? Is that right? Wow, okay. Yeah. Okay. So Genesis 46, and we're going to finish verses 1 through 7 today. These are always odd days, this last Sunday, where we have the fellowships, just because things start later and whatnot. But that's fine, because I probably don't have enough material to go a full hour, that's for sure, which is fine. So let's go ahead and look in Genesis chapter 46, and begin in verse 1. I want to read through verse 7, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Genesis 46, verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here I am. He said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons, which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters and his granddaughters, and all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we seek your blessing this morning, having great need of it, because we will not understand these things that we have just read unless you will grant that to us. So we ask this morning the blessing of understanding, a blessing of wisdom, Father, a blessing of discernment, a blessing of obedience to these things that we have just read. We pray, Lord, that as we consider Jacob and the guidance that he was seeking, that we would also do the same when we come to any point in our life, that we would seek your guidance and your blessing before we move forward. And we pray, Father, that you make that clear to us. We thank you for this time and for these people. We pray that your blessing would be upon all of us in that regard. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So just as a bit of a review, we've looked at this now. This is the fourth lesson in this text. And the first week we spent most of the time really just on looking at this overall section about how Joseph typified Christ in eight different ways. I won't go through all of those at this time, but you can go back and look at that or listen to that. So the various ways that he typified Christ. We then talked about Joseph's ability, his authority to grant things to people, and particularly his granting to his family the blessing of being taken care of. They're in a time of famine. They're in their own land. Joseph is in a foreign land, but he has the authority to grant blessing to them. And in fact, as we discussed, all of the earth was blessed in Joseph, was preserved in Joseph, but his family received the special blessing of the particular provision that he made for them, of giving them the best of the land, of providing everything that they would have need of without cost, unlike the people of Egypt that had to sell. In fact, to what degree did the people of Egypt eventually go to? Slavery. They became enslaved, basically. They lost even their authority over their own bodies. And I don't know, you know, how that all played out, but God, with the children of Israel, men would occasionally or sometimes have to sell themselves into slavery for debt. How long did that last? How long? 7 years. Yeah, that was it. It was 7 years, and then they were a free man again. There was no permanent slavery in Israel, but there was in other countries. But the children of Israel, when they come down there and they join Joseph, and he grants them these blessings, it's all without cost, unlike the Egyptians who had to pay for what they received, even to the point of their very bodies. And so he visits them, unlike the people of Egypt. He didn't visit with the people of Egypt in the same way, but he visits his own family. And then finally, we talked about the fact that that their names in this chapter, their names are recorded. They are especially known even to God. So that's all the things about what we talked about probably that first week or so. And then a couple weeks ago, we started looking at the issues in this particular verse, verses 1 through 7, and we talked about the fact that Jacob is comforted by God to go down to Egypt. That's really the whole point of this section, that Jacob is comforted by God to go down to Egypt. The people are, you know, he knows that they eventually will be sold into slavery because that's what, or become enslaved and live in a foreign land for 400 years because that's what his grandfather had been told Abraham. And so he knows that, and that terrified Abraham. Yeah, I'm sure it greatly concerns Jacob. And so he comes to this point of Beersheba, and he stops and he says, I need the blessing of God. I need to know the clear direction of God because I'm concerned about going down here. And so the whole purpose of this section is that Jacob is comforted by God in this matter. And then we looked at the fact that throughout lives, men tend to respond in the same way. They have a certain response to the world when things happen. What is Jacob's default response to the world? Fear. Yeah, exactly. Whoever said that, fear. He has a default response of fear to the world. Some people default response is anger or whatever, action, something like that. Jacob is a man that lives largely in fear. And we looked at all the different ways that he had lived in fear and had responded in fear. It was his default response in pretty much every situation. Then we talked about the fact of the reasons why Jacob was in fear here, and he seeks the blessing of the Lord or the wisdom of the Lord in the matter. The first reason we talked about that he's an old man. He's about 130 years old now, so he's an old man. Egypt's a pagan country. If he couldn't keep his own family in check, so to speak, and keep them in the covenant when they were living in the covenant land, how would he do so in a foreign land with all the beauties and the pagan worship and things like that would be down in Egypt? So there was a concern about that. Egypt was the place where Abraham, the father of faith, and Jacob's grandfather had feared so much he sinned in saying Sarah was his wife. So that's another reason. He looks and he says, well, this must be a bad place. Even my grandfather, this faithful man Abraham, sinned when he went down there. What's going to happen to me? I'm not a very strong man. And then this would appear to be the place prophesied once again to Abraham in Genesis 15, were that there would be that they would go into slavery. And then finally we talked about the fact that the land of Canaan, not the land of Egypt, is where God had told Jacob he was blessed. Even as he was leaving the country, even as he was entering the country again, he was told that he was blessed. And we talked about the fact that Jacob was, we're going to talk a little bit more about it today, well, maybe we did, I guess we did already, but the idea that Jacob is very much in tune with names. Names are very important to Jacob. And when he was at Luz, the place of Luz, really, known later as Bethel, he saw that vision of the ladder coming down from heaven, and he named the place, and he set up an altar at the place. And so he saw the blessing as being in the place, even though what was the blessing God gave him regarding places? I'll be with you wherever you go. Doesn't matter where you go, I will be with you. That's what God had said to him. But Jacob locked in many respects to the place at that point. And so he's locked into this place, the promised land, the covenant land. And it was a great concern to him that he would leave the covenant land. And he wants the Lord's blessing again before he does that. So he stops here at Beersheba. And we talked about Beersheba. It's the southernmost point of the land that God gave Abraham. There's a verse we read in Samuel where it says, you know, from Dan even down to Beersheba, the whole land basically is what it's talking about. And so he comes to the southernmost point of the land, and he's about ready to step across the border effectively into the Negev, the desert. And he stops here. And this was the place where we saw all the patriarchs had worshipped. Abraham had worshipped here. Isaac had worshipped here. Jacob was now worshipping here. We saw all the things around that land at that point. And so he stops and he prays at Beersheba. And he sought God in his time of fear. And this is the right response of the believer to seek after God in time of fear. And that's what he does. And he had two reasons that he could use to go anyway. In other words, he sought God's blessing at this point. But there's two obvious reasons he should go ahead and go down to Egypt. Do you remember what those two reasons were? In other words, if you're just looking circumstantial, which a lot of us do, you know, you're trying to figure out what to do in life and you consider the circumstances of life. Well, this is the job offer after all. This is the one I should take. Well, this is the man that's asking me to marry him. This must be the man I'm supposed to marry. In other words, sometimes we circumstantially look at things. And by the way, we often tend to twist the circumstances and say, well, this is obviously what the Lord wants me to do because this is the door he's opened at this point. So what are the two doors that Jacob could use at this point and say, well, it's obvious I'm supposed to go. I'm not even going to consult with the Lord. What's that? There's no food. The first thing, there's no food. All right, that's the reason that Abraham had gone down in the past. There's no food in the land. So the first thing you say is, well, the Lord certainly is going to preserve me. He's going to make a great nation of me. It can't be here. We're all dying here. That's not going to work. So the first circumstance he could use, and once again, as we look in life, we sometimes point to circumstances. He could say, well, there's no food here. I got to leave. What's the other reason? What's that? Joseph's alive and down in. That's where Joseph's at. This is the place where Joseph is at. This is where he wants to go and see. In fact, that's what he said in the prior chapter. Let me go and see him and then I'll die, is basically what he says. And so he has two reasons that he could point to, but he doesn't just simply point to the reasons and say, all right, boys, let's get the stuff and get moving. We don't have any time to waste. He stops and he prays and he seeks the Lord's blessing in this. The clear direction of the Lord is what he wants in the matter. And that's what we should do when we come to points in our life. We shouldn't just simply run forward and run ahead and say, well, these are the doors that are opening and this is the door that's closing. And, you know, famine is the door closing and the door opening is Joseph and I should just go down. No, he stops and he prays. And that's what we're supposed to do as well. And then we talked about that he could, in his prayer, thank and acknowledge God for. He doesn't necessarily do this here, but if he were to take a moment, we thought about the blessings he had received in his life, his eternal plan for Abraham and his descendants, choosing him over Esau, protecting Jacob from Esau, keeping him in faith in a land of heathens. He had, you know, had maintained his faith, keeping his family together, and keeping his promise to Joseph and preserving Joseph for his purpose. His son was preserved for the purpose God had. So that's what we looked at. Then the last time we met, we looked specifically or started into this section, verses 2-4, of God's answer to Jacob's prayer. And how did God answer him? How does God answer Jacob's prayer, his request? What's the method? It's a vision. Okay, so we have this vision here at this point. And we realize the fact, too, that God's not slow to respond. Jacob asks him a question in prayer, and God responds to that question quickly. He's not slow at this point. You know, we're to wait on him, but he's not slow or slack concerning his promises. The same way, then we talked about the fact that God speaks to him here, and this is the last time God's going to speak to him in his life at this point. And how many times, do you remember how many times he spoke? I was talking with Phil Amos about this Wednesday night. How many times has God spoken to him in his life? Do you remember? It was six. Six times he had spoken to him, okay? So in other words, six times. Now, Joseph's 130 years old. He probably left his home sometime around 40 when he was at Bethel. So 90 years, six times. That's how many times he's heard from the Lord. So once again, sometimes we think that, you know, well, it should be so great if the Lord would just open heavens and tell me what I'm supposed to do. And but he's going to do that about six times in your life, okay? Is that going to be enough for you? Do you have more than six decisions to make in your life? Yeah, you have more than six decisions to make in your life. So we actually are greatly blessed to live in our age, our dispensation, and to have the Word of God in perfect clarity, and to have the Holy Spirit who gives perfect clarity to us. Not always perfect, of course. There's things that can be confusing for us. You know, it's funny. Lots of times people will say, well, there's gray areas. You know, there are gray areas of life. Are there really gray areas? Are there? Pardon me? People think it's gray because they don't actually can't discern between the black and the white. They can't discern between this and that. That's the problem. Our struggle is we can't discern. Not that it's not clear. God doesn't know what we're supposed to do. God hasn't directed our paths in that way. God does do that. God knows exactly what we're supposed to do at all times. He directs us in so many different ways. And if you look at the Old Testament, the one beautiful thing about the Old Testament worship and the Levitical ceremonial worship system, as it were, is that it is very detailed, isn't it? It's not like it's just left up to whatever you want to do. It's very detailed. Why was it strange fire that the two sons Nadab and Abihu. What was this? Why was this strange fire? I know you taught on this one time. Why was this strange fire? Yes, not what they were commanded to do. It was not the prescribed method. There is a prescribed method to worship God. God's not a God that just says, listen, you just come to me, come before me however you want. Just whatever, you know. And I know we could sing a song, just as I am, but God actually prescribes the means by which we come before him. And to this day, we come before him in a specific way. We come before him in the grace and in the person of his son, Jesus Christ. That's how we come before him now. Anything else we do is going to be strange fire. God's very specific about these things. And so we live in an age, yes, we don't have the opening of heavens and God speaking to us directly like he does to Jacob, but what we do have is, once again, the clear, complete, finished word of God, and we have the Holy Spirit within us to help us discern what those things are that we read there from 1 Corinthians 2. So that's what we have here at this point, and that's a real blessing that we have here. And then we talked about the fact that he comes to him in a vision, but what he does is he speaks. In fact, it doesn't even say what the vision is. So that's not the important piece. It's not the vision. It could have been anything. And we also discussed the fact, and I was talking with, I guess it was Phil and a couple of other guys Wednesday night, that people like visions. They almost prefer visions, don't they? I mean, people would like to have a vision more than like to have the clear word of God, because they can have the clear word of God anytime they want. It's readily, freely available in our culture in particular. It's readily available. You can get it on your phone. You can get it on your web browser. You can get it in a bookstore. You maybe can still find it in some motels or hotels every once in a while. And certainly you can get a free copy if you show up probably at any church in the United States. And there's one of those everywhere. So you have the massive availability of the clear word of God, and yet so little use of it. I mean, so little tiny use of it. People that have a Bible in their home, it could sit there for years and years and years on a shelf and never be touched. But that's not what we're supposed to do with it. We're supposed to open it. We're supposed to read it. So we have this. It's not the vision. People like visions because visions let you say kind of what you want it to say. It's not clear. But what we have here is the clear word of God. So he speaks in the vision, and that's the important piece. Okay, so that brings us all up then to this point. Any questions about any of that? Okay, let's move on then and consider now this next. So let's just take a look at our text again. And in verse 2, he says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob, and he said, here I am. So the first question we have today is how does he address him? How does God address him? How it? By name, and which name? Jacob. Yeah, he calls him Jacob. In fact, not only does he call him Jacob, he calls him that twice. Jacob knows, God knows Jacob by name, and he has a relationship with him. You know, it's a tender relationship. It's a loving relationship. Jacob, Jacob. It's the way you might, it's the way a young man might talk to his girlfriend, and saying her name over and over again, and things like that. And so he says it twice. It's an approach of intimacy, of tenderness, by God to Jacob. And he calls him Jacob, Jacob, in this. Now, is that Jacob's only name? No. What's his other name? Israel. And who gave him that name? Yeah. Did God forget his name that he gave him? Now, he didn't forget his name, but yet he addresses him here as Jacob. But the last time he spoke to him, or at least the last time when he gave him that name, he called him Israel. You're going to be Israel at this point. Let's go back actually to Genesis 32 and take a look at that, because I want to go back and just talk a little bit more about that. And it's been some time since we were here, but let's take a look at it. And we'll pick up in Genesis 32 and verse 24. Genesis 32, verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. And when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. So the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. That's Jacob speaking. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, your name shall no longer be Jacob. That's not what you're going to be called. You're going to be called Israel. But Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, and he said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which was on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh and the sinew of the hip. So he's in this wrestling match with God. The night before, he's going to go meet Esau, and he's over by himself, and he has this wrestling match all night. And we've studied this in the past, so I won't try to recap all of it. Other than just to say this, he had been given a new name at that point. And God has known him his entire life. In fact, when did God know Jacob? First know Jacob. Before the foundation of the earth. Exactly. He's known him forever. It's always been God's plan that Jacob would be here. Not only that he would be here, but that he would be the one that was chosen instead of Esau. In fact, that actually was in the womb. But he chose him even before they were born. Having not yet done any good or evil, he chose the younger over the older from Romans 9. And so he has, God's known him his whole life. There's been this relationship this whole life. But then there's a point where God changes his name. Now, what does the word Jacob mean? What's that? Yeah, heel catcher. Yeah, he's a supplanter. He's a heel catcher. He's a deceiver, is what he is. And even Esau said that about him at one point. You know, Jacob's his name. He's a supplanter. He's a deceiver. And he had been deceptive. Remember with his brother. He'd been deceptive with his father, in the matter. I don't know if he was deceptive necessarily with Laban. We saw a change once again in Joseph's life from after he was at Bethel the first time. But he's a heel catcher. He's a supplanter. But Israel means what? What does that name mean? Remember what it means? One struggles with God. Or literally, God fights. And it literally pretty much probably means God fights. But he gave him there in the name because you have, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So the context of his name given to him is the fact that he has striven with God. He has fought with God, okay, at this point. He wrestled with God in this night. And so we have these the juxtaposition of Jacob, the supplanter, and Israel, the one who wrestles with God, fights with God, strives with God. Now, let me ask you a question. We know that Israel strives with God. Who does Jacob strive with? Man. He's the supplanter. He's always fighting with men to get what he wants. He's always in a difficult situation with men. His whole life's been a life of difficult relationship. Difficult with his brother, probably difficult with his father, not so difficult with his mother, but she wasn't helping him out too much in all of this. What was his relationship like with Laban? It was difficult. What was his relationship like with the Shechemites? It was difficult. His relationships have been difficult. His sons, it's a difficult relationship. We've looked at how he didn't trust them in so many different cases. Didn't trust their word. Didn't trust them in the matters. And so he's had difficult relationships his whole life. A supplanter strives with men to get what they have, mostly. The reason we strive with men so often is because we want what they have. Something that they have, we would like to have. It could be almost anything, honestly. But that's what a supplanter does. Israel, the striver, wrestles with God to get God's blessing as God would give. That's what Israel was. Remember, that's what he was wrestling for. I will not let you go unless you give me a blessing. That was his whole wrestling. That was his intent in that wrestling match, was that he would receive the blessing. And so we have this juxtaposition of these two men here. And what he does here is, back in Genesis chapter 46, he says to him, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he calls him Jacob, not Israel. However, let's not miss the point that the text that Moses gives us says God spoke to Israel, but refers to him as Jacob. So both of these, if I could say that these are two men in some respects, Jacob and Israel, they're not. But if I could say that just for a moment and be with me for a moment on it, he's addressing both of them at this point. He's talking to each of these people that are before him in some respects. And in some respects, Let me go back and recap a few of the things that we said when we talked about this name change. This name change was the point or a point of his sanctification, of his separation. He was Jacob, the supplanter. God said, you'll no longer be Jacob, the supplanter. You'll be Israel, the striver with God, the one who wrestles with God. That is a point of sanctification for Jacob, a time where he is separated from those two. Do you ever feel separated from yourself in your Christian walk? Now, let me give it a different way. Does Paul feel separated from himself or in conflict with himself in Romans 7, 6 and 7? He does. Do you ever feel, as Paul does, in conflict with your own self? No, it's like there's two. The thing I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. I'm walking around with this wretched body of death. In fact, the picture he gives right there, in those days of the Roman times, one of the punishments they'd give you is they'd strap a dead body to your back and have you walk around like that for a while. How does that feel? Stinking, rotting flesh attached to you. That's the way Paul felt about himself in Romans 6 and 7. Who shall deliver me from this body of death? That's the picture he was painting there of what was going on. And sometimes we are, or actually most of the time, we're in a struggle with ourselves in our sanctification. That's our struggle. That's what Jacob was wrestling about that night when he was seeking the blessing. He wanted the blessing of sanctification in all of this. But he comes to this point and God refers to him as, addresses Israel, but refers to him as Jacob at this point. Because here's the deal. Both are going down to Egypt. Jacob is going down to Egypt and Israel is going down to Egypt. Israel, the one who strove with God, is going down to Egypt, but the other one is going down also. Down to Egypt, the supplanter, the old man in that regard. Because we never do really get separated from ourselves. In fact, the only thing that's going to separate us from this body of death is going to be what? Our death. That's it. That's our ultimate sanctification. That's when we're finally separated from this sinful flesh and delivered from these sinful intent that our hearts have and given fully into a glorified body and given fully the ability to serve God perfectly without any conflict with ourselves about the matter like Paul once again describes in Romans 6 and 7. So he speaks to both men at this point because both are going to go down there. Both are being preserved in this way. Jacob doesn't have to worry about, well, wait a second, I'm a supplanter, I'm a bad person, I'm a terrible person. No, you're going too. Israel, you're going. You're the sanctified one. You're the one who's driven with God. You're both going to go down here at this point. So he knows Jacob as a man, and that's the man that he blessed. Just as he changed his name to Israel in sanctification, he will preserve the man Jacob, sinful but faithful and seeking after God. And so he preserves us. He does not do away with us in our sin. He preserves us in all of the facets that we are. So Jacob then, so any questions about that? Let me pause for a minute. Any questions? Okay, let's move on then. Jacob then responds to God. What is Jacob's response to God? In 46. Here I am. Now, we know that in other texts of Scripture. Where else is that used? Yeah, Samuel. Here am I. You know, same response. Here am I. Here I am at this point. It indicates the willingness of the servant just to say, here I am. There's no preconditions. There's no wait a moment. There's no, well, I'm here, but don't ask me to do anything yet. I got to go do these other things at this point. In fact, wasn't that the statement that Christ was really making about people when he talked about, listen, you come and follow me, but then they'll say things like, wait, I have to go bury my father. I have to go bury my mother. I have to go do this. I have to go plow the field. I have to go do that. See, that's not a willing servant, is it? Christ was saying, you come follow me. And they're saying, no, I got to go bury my father. And by the way, the point was father wasn't even dead yet. He's saying, I got to hang around till I get the inheritance, the convenience of the world, and then I'll come and follow you after I've gotten that. And that's not what Christ asks us to do. He asks us to follow him. He asks us to come before him. And that's what Jacob does here. He just simply comes and he says, here I am at this point. And then God starts giving him the answer. So he's the willing servant before God, the sanctified servant before God. And God starts giving him the answer. And he gives it to him in four parts in verses 3 and 4. So let's look at these four different parts. The first thing, what's the first response that he says to him? it says, here he said, verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make a great nation to you. So the first thing he really says to him here, and by the way, the thing that he does in many respects is chronological. The first thing that he does is he talks about the past. The first thing is that he's the past, the God of the covenant. He says, I am God, the God of your father. The God of the covenant. So that's really looking back at the past in his life. In this case, it's Isaac that's in view, and that's who he had worshipped or had sacrificed to remember the God of his father, Isaac. And he says, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down. So the first thing he does is answers him with in response or in relationship to the covenant. He reminds him of the promises of the covenant, of the relationships and the blessings that Isaac had, that Abraham had had before him. The blessings of the covenant are what are in view here when he says, I am God, the God of your father. And once again, Isaac is in particular view here, I think, not Abraham, because Isaac had never left the land. Remember, Abraham had left the land. Isaac had never left the land. Jacob has already left the land, come back. Now he's leaving again forever, basically, for his life. And so the view here is appropriate that it's Isaac. And so he says, I'm the God of your father Isaac, who never left the land. I'm going to be with you when you go. And so don't worry about that, Jacob. The covenant continues on, is what he had done. And so he had led Isaac faithfully in the land. He would lead Jacob faithfully outside of it. And by the way, this is one of the great reasons to consider the witness of the men and women in Hebrews 11. Which God led them? In Hebrews 11. Which God leads them? Those men and women of Hebrews 11. Same one that leads us. It's the same one. The faith that they placed in him that was well placed was Moses. Moses had a big decision to make, didn't he? He could get all the things of Egypt and be the son of Pharaoh and all of that. Or he could choose to be with these Israelites that were loathsome to the people, that were enslaved to the people. That weren't very easy people to get along with because he had to spend the next 40 years in the wilderness with them. And he chose to be counted with them. The reproach of Christ, really, is what he counted to be with. Was that a well-placed faith by Moses? Yes, of course it was. And so when we look at these examples from the past, this is why it's so important. This is why the Bible is a beautiful book, because it has so many different ways to tell us who God is, who we are, and particularly important, who Christ is, in being our mediator, in being our atonement and our sacrifice. That's what the Bible does. But it does it in so many different ways. It does it in narratives like we read here, and it does it in Psalm like we see on Wednesday evening, and it does it in prophecies, and it does it in metaphors, and it does it in parables, and it does it in direct teaching and the direct word of God like in Leviticus. It does it in so many different ways, and it tells us who God is and who we are, and once again, most importantly, who Christ is. But one of the important pieces to note then is the lives of people in the narrative. That's why we study these sections like this and glean things from it, because we're getting so much about who our God is and what he can do for us today. So the first thing is the past. That's God's first response. I am God, the God of your father. The second one is the present, because it's a statement of the present. He says, I am God, the God of your father. Past, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Okay? Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt today. You can leave today and go down to Egypt today. So it's the present at this point he's looking at. Don't be afraid. God knows exactly what concerns Jacob, and he assures him, go. Go ahead and go. The circumstances say you should go. You sought my blessing. My blessing is with you. Go down to Egypt at this point. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. And so that's the present. And then the next one is the future. The same faithful God of Isaac gives Jacob assurance but adds a promise. What's the promise he adds to that statement? Go down to Egypt. I'll make a great nation. That's really what the next one is. I'll make a great nation to you there. Yes, I'll bring you back. It's going to come in a moment. So I'll make a great nation of you there is what he tells him. That's a future thing that's going to happen. So there's a promise that goes with this. I'll make you a great nation. Jacob always knew it was going to be a great nation. He just didn't know how it was going to happen. But what he hears from God is it's going to happen there, down there. And we've already looked at that. We looked at the idea of how they had been under the blessing of God in the covenant land, and living in peace and prosperity. And then they're going to go down to Egypt, and there's going to be a time of peace and prosperity, but then there's going to be a time of enslavement. And yet they're going to become a great nation while they're down there. So he makes this promise to them that I will make a great nation of you down there. So we have the past, we have the present, and we have the future. And thankfully, God is there in all of those times. So he was always the God of the past. He is the God of the present, and he is the God of the future. One of the things important to remember in our life is to keep looking back in many respects and saying, what has God done for me? What has he done for me in my life? And you can see so many ways that God has moved in your life and provided for you, and it gives you a confidence for the present, and it gives you a confidence for the future of the fact that God will continue to be with you and provide as he sees fit. Maybe not always in the same way as he's done in the past, but he will provide always what you need at that moment. And that's what he gives him here. And then we have the personal promise to Jacob in three parts. So the first one is that God will be with him. And this is an important piece. So verse 4, he says, I will go down with you to Egypt. So this is a personal promise of being with him. It's the same thing he said back in Genesis 28:15 when he was there at Bethel. And he said, I will be with you. That's an important piece. Was he with Jacob his whole life? He always had been. Was he with Joseph? He always had been with Joseph. In fact, the problem is not that God's, if we are truly God's, if we're redeemed, if we've been purchased by God and we are his possession, what's the reason that God is not with us? When we move away from him. That's the problem. It's not that he moves away from us, it's that we move away from him. You see that, once again, the narrative, over and over again with his people in the Old Testament, the people of Israel. He just was so patient. We were talking the other day, my wife and I. God is so patient. He is so gentle with us. Just so patient and so gentle. His long-suffering nature is amazing. Always with us at all times. If we're not with God, even though we've been redeemed by God, then that's because we've left God. We've, for a season, left him. We haven't sought his counsel. We don't stop and pray. And so therefore we're off on our own doing our own thing. And we've abandoned God in that way, but not forever, because he always brings us back. So God will be with him. He says, I'll go down with you. God doesn't have any territorial constraints. So wherever you go, you know the Lord is with you in whatever you do. He's with Joseph down back in the promised land. He's with Joseph down in Egypt. He's with Jacob in this land. He'll be with Jacob over here. Wherever you go, God's always going to be with you, if in fact you are God's possession and in him in that regard. The second thing he says is, and Ron mentioned a minute ago, I'll go down with you to Egypt. And the second personal promise is, and I will surely bring you up again. It's the first of all, we see this emphatic, I will bring you up again. Let me just say it maybe more clearly. The providence of God is because of God, not ourselves. Always remember that. The things that we have are always because God has given them to us. This is why our prayer needs to be bathed in thankfulness and gratitude. Because it's God that's given it to us. It's not us. It's not, look what I did. God did that for you. God does all those things for you. He can call you to account anytime and remove you from these things or these things from you. It's what God does. And so God says, I will bring you up again. And this can apply to Jacob in perpetuity, for certainly his offspring will come back again. But it seems more personal than that here. Now, where does Jacob end up in his life? Where does he die? He dies down in Egypt, doesn't he? But his body doesn't stay there, remember? We haven't gotten there yet. But he's going to be brought back. He will be brought back. The promise his sons make, Joseph makes to him, is that I will take your body back. You'll be buried in the cave where Sarah was buried, where Abraham was buried, Isaac was buried. You'll be buried. You'll be gathered with your people in that way, as the phrase is used in Genesis so often. And he's brought back in this way. So it's not in his life that he will come back. He comes back after his life. And he doesn't get to see the great nation to be made in all this, but it will actually happen also. And this applies to Jacob in his death in that regard. But it can also, I think, apply to eternity, because Jacob can certainly return to the land that God has given to them in the new heaven and the new earth. He can return to that land and live in that land as God would provide. And so he says, I will bring you up again. So that's the second personal promise. And the third personal promise is that Joseph will close your eyes. What does that mean? Why is that a promise? That's a promise God makes. Joseph will close your eyes. Why would that be so good?
Joseph will be with him after
Absolutely. It states Joseph's personal presence in that regard. So that's the first thing we can consider about why that's a promise. Joseph will close your eyes. Why else might that be comforting? What does it say about the manner of his death?
Nobody wants to die alone.
Nobody wants to die alone. He'll die a peaceful death with his, and that's exactly what happens. He dies, he gives the blessing and says he gathered, I think it says he gathered his feet into the bed and he died, is what he did. And so he dies a peaceful death with his family. In fact, that's pretty much what you read in a person's life when their death seems to be peaceful, isn't it? That they were surrounded by family. That's often the phrase that's used. They died peacefully, surrounded by family. That's what people want. You were going to say something? That's correct. That's absolutely right. I wonder if I put that on my paper. Yes, that's correct. That's absolutely right. The fact is that our death is peaceful. Our existence with God is one of peace. It's not one of conflict. Some people die in conflict. They die in bad situations and that doesn't say anything about what their life necessarily was, although it could. But the point is that he dies peacefully. And the second thing to say is this, is that in this culture, the honor of closing one's eyes is given to the one who's closest to them. The honor of closing, somebody dies, it's like, well, their eyes are still open, who's going to close their eyes at this point? And so that falls to the one that's closest to them, and Joseph was the beloved son. Joseph was the one he loved. Joseph was the one he wanted to see, and then he could die. He didn't want to die until he could see Joseph again. And he always wanted to see Joseph. He always wanted to be around Joseph. He always had honored Joseph his whole life, giving him the coat of many colors and all of those things. He'd set his love upon him, and he wants to see him, the beloved son. And it also is a reminder that Joseph lives. God's telling him here. Remember, he's been hearing it from the son so far. Joseph's alive. Now he hears from God, Joseph's alive. And so he gets that comfort also. That God says, and that Joseph will actually outlive Jacob. And I think that's the wish and hope of every parent, that their children will outlive them. Nobody wants their children to die before they do. And finally, it's a repudiation of Jacob's view of his life. Jacob, as we saw, often responded in fear, but that's not an accurate view of his life, really. He shouldn't have been in fear his whole life. He summarizes his life before Pharaoh in the next chapter, where he says this. He says, "Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life, nor have they attained the years that my fathers lived during the days of their sojourning." That's in Genesis 47. He's not even died yet at that point. He's already saying, and my days don't attain their days. And he's still living. He could outlive them for all he knows at that point. He does not actually. Was his life blessed? It was certainly blessed. That doesn't mean it was perfect in every situation, but most of the problems he had were because of himself. Because of the things that he had done, his difficulty with his brothers and with Laban and all those things, was because of what he had done. We can learn much about how to view life by comparing Jacob's view of his life and the reality of his life. His life was relatively good. It was blessed. He has a lot of stuff. He has 12 sons. He has all of these servants and all of these things. He had really lived a blessed life at this point, yet he didn't consider it to be that way. But yet he will die in peace. He will die in peace. In all of this. Well, let's move on then finally to verses 5 through 7, and we'll close up then this week. So Jacob then, what does he do next then? In response to this, Joseph will close your eyes. What does Jacob do in verse 5? Yeah, he leaves. He gets up and he goes like he's supposed to go. He wants to go and he's supposed to go. And so he gets up and he leaves from this place. He arose. In fact, even the phrase there, that Jacob arose, intimates really that he's likely refreshed by the word of God. There's a bit more spring in his step. I don't know how much spring a 130-year-old man can possibly have, but I wish I had that kind of spring. He's got spring in his step now. He's moving off. He arose is what it says. Not that he saddled up or anything. He arose. He'd been down and now he's up. Likely refreshed once again by the word of God. And once again, I want to remind you, he would be largely looking at a desert at this point, the Negev. So he looks at this desert. It could be very difficult if you were looking at it, and yet he arises and gets moving. He's that much refreshed by the word of God and confident in what God has told him will happen that he gets up and starts moving. He had to leave the land of blessing with God's promise and travel across a desert
to get to the land of Goshen, but that's going to be a land of promise, a land of goodness, a land of plenty, where God would prosper him under both peace and persecution, as we've already looked at in all of this, and then bring him back across the same plain, but not alive, okay? But then his people would come across the same plain and take this country then back in as the covenant people of the land. So he takes, what does he take with him also then? Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones, their wives, and the wagons which Pharaoh had sent. They took what with them? Everything. They took it all. Once again, they're not planning to come back. We've talked about that already. They're not planning to come back. Nothing was left behind. You contrast that to Abraham, who left behind. What did Abraham leave behind when he left Ur? Probably a lot, right? I mean, probably most of the things he left. When Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and God called him to go, he probably left most behind and didn't bring it with him. But here, Jacob takes everything because everything is blessed under the covenant. All the things that he has are things he's received because of the covenant, and so he takes all of these things with him. God's so good to all under his covenant. Everything you have is blessed under that covenant. Now, you can misuse it. You can make it an idol. You can elevate it. You cannot share it with other people, but everything God gives you is blessed under the covenant that he has with you. And Abraham is following, I'm sorry, Jacob is following faithfully at this point. So let me just kind of conclude this section we've been in verses 1 through 7 this way. The first thing is that God relieves the fear of the faithful. So Jacob has fear. Jacob has concerns. Jacob's not sure if he's supposed to go. There's fear related to that, and God relieves that fear. And he relieves it for those who seek. That's how he does it. They have to seek after him to have that. So you might be walking around moping and concerned and having difficulty and things like that. What should you do? You should pray. You should go and seek after the Lord. How's the Lord going to give you assurance and confidence? By what means does he do so? By his word, the same way he does Jacob here. Not by a vision, but by his word is what he receives. That's what gives us confidence also. When you have concerns and things like that, go to the word of God. Go to prayer and the word. That's all. It sounds too simple for most people, but that's exactly what it is. You don't need to have something from on high. People are waiting around for that. They're waiting around for a vision. You don't need that. What you need is just simply go to the Lord, seek him, and seek him in his word, and you will arise. You will rise up, and you'll be able to follow faithfully, as opposed to just meandering around, not knowing what you're supposed to be doing in life or whatever it might be. So that's basically verses 1 through 7. We'll pick up next time and look at these genealogies that pop up next. We've got a lot of things actually to say about that. And then we'll finish off the chapter with them actually arriving in Goshen. So probably another 2 weeks, I'm going to guess. Any questions? We're going to finish a couple minutes early. Any questions? Go ahead, Phil. It
initiated by Jacob seeking after God. So when he gets in verse 1, so Israel set out with all he had, which once again reiterated 5 through 7, all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices. And that we talked about was prayer. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were largely a means of prayer. Most sacrifices we associate with the idea of seeking forgiveness. But there's also things like the peace offering and other things that are sacrifices of thanks. So that would have been a mode of prayer, a mode of seeking after God. But God does respond. Okay. Any other comments, questions? Yes.
In chapter 45, verse 20, mm-hmm. He's told, "Do not concern yourselves with your goods for the best of all the land of Egypt."
Correct.
Of yours.
Yes.
I
think it's really because God had given it to him. These were the covenant blessings these were part of the covenant blessings that God had given to him. They were all blessed once again. Yes, that's why. Does he need them? No. By the way, it almost implies they could have been carving up some cattle and having some steak the whole time. But but they didn't. So any other questions, comments? These are good. Go ahead, Brent. Right.
Is it in the same manner, and I don't mean to be speculative.
Sure.
But did God only speak to Abraham six times in his life? Six times were recorded.
Right.
But,
yes.
Not that it makes a whole lot of difference.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know, and you're right. I don't know. We only have six recorded times in his life.
I tend to doubt it, that there was anything more than that, but I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Okay, let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we humble ourselves before you and what you've given to us in your word, and the confidence that we can have in you because of your word, because you have been a God of the past, the God of the covenant that has taken care of us and taken care of our forefathers and always worked your plan, Father. We can see that throughout history. You are the God of the present that gives us your commands and your word today that we can open anytime we like, Father. And you are also the God of our future. And particularly, Father, as we look to the future of eternity in heaven with you, of that perfect union that we will have with you, no longer being in sin and no longer being confused by things of life, Father, but that we will abide with you forever. And so, Father, we thank you that you are one that we can place confidence in. We pray that we might do so even this day, especially in these times of the world of so many questions and concerns and sometimes deceitfulness and confusion. Lord, let us look to the one thing that gives us confidence, and that being your word. And let us be men and women of prayer, both for ourselves as well as for others. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.